2016 is here, and so are we. We're back up here, and we're so excited to worship with you this morning. So would you please stand as we sing to our loving, gracious Father.
We'll be right back.
we are his portion and he is our prize. Drawn to redemption by the grace in his eyes. And if grace is an ocean, we're all sinking. So heaven meets earth like an unforeseen kiss, and my heart turns violently inside of my chest. Sing about. And Lord, I'm sure it just pleases you, Father, to hear us declare those words this morning. God, as we begin this new year, Lord, may we remember that you do love us, and that love comes from a good and perfect Father. And Lord, this morning, we just want to declare our love for you. Lord, we love you. May our lives, may this calendar year, God, reflect the love that we have for you. God, we are so thankful for you, Lord. And I've heard a thousand stories of what they think you're like, but I've heard a tender whisper of love in the dead. You're pleasing that I'm never alone. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. Far and wide. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am.
Stand with your eyes closed. Let the words and the music continue to wash over your soul. Ponder that truth and rest in it. Amen. Have a seat. Well, if you came at about 5 to 9, you know that we were having a little bit of fun getting started this morning. Some mics got moved around and different things like that. And so our team all morning has been trying to figure out how to get sound from the front. And the guys in the back have been having fun. And I think overall it worked, didn't it? Yeah, you never know, all this stuff goes on. It is so good to see you today. My name is Dennis. I want to welcome you to Southfield, and we're starting a new series today, and I'm really excited about it. I've been wanting to do it for a while, actually. It was inspired by a YouVersion devotional. In the fall, we encouraged you, if you didn't already have a normal Bible reading program, to jump on YouVersion, also called Bible.com, and use one of their Bible reading programs for your own Bible intake. Now, the cool part is there's an app where you can friend people and you can follow their progress as they track through and participate in a regular reading program. I love it. Literally every day I get emails talking about, you know, who's started a reading program or who's completed a reading program or who's gone ahead and just done a piece of art based on their reading program. It's been really cool. One of the parts that's fun about Sunday mornings as church is going is that I literally have to turn off the ringer on my phone because those emails are arriving as our junior hires are taking part in using this as some of the tracks that they have for their mentoring program on Sunday morning. And I'll tell you what, it's been really exciting to see our kids following along, digging in, and ingesting the Word of God. Early on in doing this, one of the reading plans came across my screen. I can't remember who it was. I think it might have been Jason Aubrey. And I looked at it and it was entitled Thriving in Babylon. The second I saw it, I didn't know what was behind it. I didn't know the author. I didn't know anything about it. I just knew this is a sermon series waiting to happen. I mean, this has got some meat. This is going to be good stuff. Well, it turns out the devotional is based on a book by a pastor named Larry Osborne. I've actually met him. He came to our church in St. Louis and led a family camp for us when Brian was an ankle biter and Shelley was less than a year old. Little kids. So really enjoyed listening to his teaching and learning from him. The book, as we said, is called Thriving in Babylon. I've skimmed it, and the parts I've read are really good. I've enjoyed it. If you want to follow along in that as a supplement to what we're studying over the next several weeks, I'd encourage you to do it. We'll put a link for you on the Facebook page and on my website so that you can do that. Now, I want to be clear, though, this isn't a sermon series based on this book. I feel confident that Osborne is a really solid writer, and you're going to find what he has to say to be a good supplement for what we're talking about, and maybe to take you a little bit deeper. For a taste of his work, you may want to go ahead and jump on the YouVersion devotional, and you'll get the gist of what the book is all about. But for the most part, the only thing you're going to find in common with the book and this series is the title, and the fact that it's based on the Bible, particularly lessons from the life of Daniel and his friends as they navigated the waters of a godless culture. I was listening to a radio talk show host just this past Friday morning. She's solid. She's not on a Christian station. She doesn't claim to be a Christian talk show host. Having said that, she makes references to faith quite often in a natural way, which is the way it's supposed to be, right? I mean, we're supposed to just interweave our faith into our life. She was interviewing a guest who wrote a book about the moral decline of our country, and in particular, the secularization of our culture. And as she was wrapping up the interview, she said these words, "We walk into the lion's den every day." Daniel, right there. A man who lived a righteous life in the face of a radically pagan society. It is true in 2016. We walk into the lion's den every day. How can we do more than survive in this culture? How can we thrive in the climate of a modern Babylonian-style culture? Well, to get an idea of how to thrive, we'll be looking at the life of Daniel for the next several weeks. I'd like you to look with me at the beginning of the book attributed to God's servant Daniel, found in your Bible. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read, "During the third year of King Jehoiakim's reign in Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave him victory over King Jehoiakim of Judah and permitted him to take some of the sacred objects from the temple of God. So Nebuchadnezzar took them back to the land of Babylonia and placed them in the treasure house of his little g God." Now, what would be helpful to set some context is to do a little review of the history of the nation of Israel in the Bible. The Israelites were captives in Egypt for about 400 years. Jacob, you remember, took his family to Egypt because there was a famine. Joseph had arrived there earlier through by means of prison and slavery and had risen to power in government. For many years, the relationship between the families of Israel and the families of Egypt was stable. But the book of Exodus begins with an incredibly ominous phrase. "Now there rose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Israel became the slaves of Egypt." From a human perspective, it seemed like a really bad thing. But God's perspective is always unique. What others mean for evil, God uses for good. God was doing two things while his people were in captivity. First, he was using the trials and the sufferings of his people to grow their strength and to grow their numbers. They went from a nation of 70 people when they arrived in Egypt to what many estimate to be about 2 million people when they left Egypt 400 years later. He was also giving the current residents of the Promised Land a chance to repent or to grow evil to the point of no return. God is slow to anger and rich in love. He always has been, and he always will be. Look at this passage with me. It's a conversation between Abraham and God in Genesis, and it really serves as a prophecy. The Bible says, "As the sun was going down, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a terrifying darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to Abram, 'You can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land, where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and in the end they will come away with great wealth.' Then this little aside, 'As for you, Abram, you will die in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. After four generations, your descendants will return here to this land, for the sins of the Amorites do not yet warrant their destruction.'" Are you hearing this? God would ultimately use the Israelites to punish the Amorites for living in rebellion against him. But not yet. Not yet. There was still time to repent. They were not yet to the point of no return. So the Israelites are rescued by Moses from Egypt, and they settle in Canaan, the Promised Land, Israel. For many years, they had no king. They had judges. This was God is their king, a true theocracy. But the people wanted a physical king so they could be like the nations around them. So God gave them a king. He gave them King Saul. And then he gave them King David. And then he gave them David's son, King Solomon. Saul reigned for 42 years. David reigned for 40 years, and Solomon reigned for 40 years. 122 years in all. Three kings. And folks, this was Israel's heyday. This was Israel at its best. It's the best they ever were. The richest, the most powerful, the most peaceful, the largest in terms of territory, the most influential. 122 years. That's it. Just for perspective, go back from today, 122 years would take you back to 1894, We've had 21 presidents in the time that they had, three kings. Solomon dies, and he leaves his kingdom to a son who does not share Solomon's wisdom. This leads to division. The two southernmost tribes, now remember, the whole nation is divided into the tribes of Israel. So while this isn't exactly accurate, think of it in terms of states, okay? You have 12 states, so to speak, named after the tribes within Israel. The two southernmost tribes stay true to Solomon's son. The other 10 tribes, all to the north, go with the other guy. This division creates two new nations. In the Bible, you will see them referred to as the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom retains the name Israel. The Southern Kingdom claims the name of one of the two tribes that remained loyal to the king, and that is named Judah. The Northern Kingdom wastes no time at all pursuing moral decline. The king fears that if he allows the people from his new nation to travel back to Jerusalem, which is the center of worship, and perform their worship there, before long, they will grow sentimental toward the south once again, and they will revolt against him. His solution? A new religion that worships a new god in two locations. He's got campuses going, okay? One in the city of Bethel, and the other way north in Dan. Just get this context from reading the book of 1 Kings. It says, Jeroboam thought to himself, unless I am careful, the kingdom will return to the dynasty of David. When these people go to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord, they will again give their allegiance to Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and make him their king instead. So on the advice of his counselors, the king made two golden calves. They have an obsession with golden calves. He said to his people, it is too much trouble for you to worship in Jerusalem. Look, Israel, these are your gods. These two calves, these are your gods who brought you out of Egypt. He placed these calf idols in Bethel and in Dan at either end of the kingdom. But this became a great sin. For the people worshiped the idols, traveling as far north as Dan to worship the one there. Now, what's interesting about Jeroboam is he's not very original. He actually makes sure that much of this new calf worship mimics the religion and the teaching of God and of Israel, of Judah. It says, Jeroboam also erected buildings at the pagan shrines and ordered priests from the common people, those who were not of the priestly tribe of Levi. And Jeroboam instituted a religious festival in Bethel, held on the 15th day of the 8th month, in imitation of the annual festival of shelters in Judah. There at Bethel, he himself offered sacrifices to the calves he had made, and he appointed priests for the pagan shrines he had made. So on the 15th day of the 8th month, a day he designated for himself, Jeroboam offered sacrifices on the altar at Bethel. He instituted a religious festival for Israel, and he went up to the altar to burn incense. They declined quickly. They imitate the evil practices of the culture that they displaced. Their leaders become the epitome of wickedness. And by 722 BC, God had had enough. He used the Assyrian army to fulfill the promise that he had made to Israel through Moses. Turn your back on me, and you will lose your land. Judah's decline, the southern kingdom, their decline was much slower. Their worship was not polluted as quickly. They had some incredibly godly leaders. And even when they would have a wicked leader, very often that was followed by a leader who was godly and would lead the nation in revival. In time, though, they declined as well. And in 586 BC, almost 140 years after the fall of the northern kingdom, Judah, with Jerusalem as its capital, is besieged and falls to Nebuchadnezzar and the nation of Babylon. And that's where the story of Daniel begins. Here's the irony. God used a nation more wicked than Judah to punish Judah. Babylon was excessively wicked in every sense of the word. They were the prototype of a pagan nation. It causes Habakkuk later in the Bible, in a book bearing his name, to raise a complaint. Hear what he says. O Lord, my God, my Holy One, you who are eternal, surely you do not plan to wipe us out. O Lord, our rock, you have sent these Babylonians to correct us, to punish us for our many sins. But you are pure and cannot stand the sight of evil. Will you wink at their treachery? Should you be silent while the wicked swallow us up? While we are swallowed up by people more righteous than they? Are we only fish to be caught and killed? Are we only sea creatures that have no leader? Must we be strung up on their hooks and caught in their nets while they rejoice and celebrate? Then they will worship their nets and burn incense in front of them. These nets are the gods who made us rich, they will claim. Will you let them get away with this forever? Will they succeed forever in their heartless conquests? Now, the reference to fish and fish hooks is interesting. Manasseh is one of the very wicked kings of Judah. In time, he's eventually dragged off to Babylon with a hook in his nose. You can read about it in 1 Chronicles chapter 33. Now, troubling as it may seem, God used an excessively pagan nation to send a wake-up call to the people with whom he had made a covenant. Babylon is excessively brutal and morally wicked. This is the nation to which Judah fell. And this is the context in which Daniel finds himself. Now, like the Assyrians before them, the Babylonians carry on a practice of displacement with conquered foes. To dominate and disorient an opponent, they would not let them stay in their homeland. A majority of the captive nation would be taken off into captivity, and by doing so, their tendency toward resistance would be diminished. So if you head back to Daniel chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, this is what we read. And the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of staff, to bring to the palace some of the young men of Judah's royal family and other noble families who had been brought to Babylon as captives. Select only strong, healthy, good-looking young men, he said. Make sure they are well-versed in every branch of learning, are gifted with knowledge and good judgment, and are suited to serve in the royal palace. Train these young men in the language and literature of Babylon. Verse 6 tells us, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were four of the young men chosen, all from the tribe of Judah. The chief of staff renamed them with these Babylonian names. Daniel was called Belteshazzar. Hananiah was called Shadrach. Mishael was called Meshach. Azariah was called Abednego. And so Daniel, against his will, became a resident of Babylon. He now has several decisions to make. He's got to think this thing through. How will he choose to live in this new place? Will he resist? Will he comply? Will he actually cooperate? Will he be belligerent? Will he be subversive? What will he do? He also needs to decide how he will allow this place and its culture to impact him. Will he take on their practices? Will he forfeit his beliefs and embrace theirs? Will he make the best of a bad situation, or will he be the best in a bad situation? Now, for a moment, I just want you to go ahead and put yourself in Daniel's sandals, okay? Imagine the unimaginable, that the U.S. is defeated by ISIS. You are bound, placed on a plane, and shipped to Syria to work for the governing powers of ISIS. What would you do? How would you act? What's the patriotic thing to do? What's the shrewdest personal thing to do? If you're given the option of disavowing Christ or being put to death, what are you going to do? You're now in a strange place with strange food, a language you do not know, and anyone you know is in the same spot you are. They are powerless and they are defeated. You see, we need to bring
Daniel off the pages of the book and into real life. This is a man who was in a tough spot. How will he survive? Does he even want to survive? Further, is it actually possible not just to survive, but to thrive in this context? Now, folks, we're in a spot. We are. We hear many references these days to a culture war. I would contend that there is no culture war. For a war to exist, two sides have to effectively engage in battle. We've just experienced a hostile takeover, not a war. Our side bought a box of white flags and ran them up the pole. We find ourselves in a society that increasingly believes that our beliefs are a joke. And not only a joke, but a threat. Many believe that adherence to any religious belief is the problem. That we who hold biblical truths and religious ideals have unbending convictions and they get in the way of peaceful solutions. Morally, we are swimming against the current. It is not possible to watch television for 1 hour without having biblical ideals taunted, flouted, and mocked. The hour is dark. The hour is very dark. Hostility toward people of faith and toward religious institutions is on the rise. Now, I got to tell you, many choose to just deny this reality. Even people of faith, they pass it off as alarmist propaganda. Oh, you listen to too much talk radio. Sadly, they live with their head in the sand, like many others have done at the onset of every major totalitarian outbreak in human history. American ideals have been distorted and destroyed. Much of this has been accomplished in the name of the separation of church and state. I have news for you. The framers who posed this principle would not even begin to recognize or comprehend the ways in which this concept has been twisted. Freedom of religion was never meant to be freedom from religion. Separation of church and state was meant to protect people of faith from abuse, not to keep God from having any impact on society. We live in dark times. For us, we've not been dragged off to Babylon. Babylon has been imposed on us. It's been placed on us. And now, with the initial phases of this takeover having been successful, the noose continues to tighten. We, like Daniel, have some decisions to make. How will we choose to live in this new place? Will we resist? Will we comply? Will we actually cooperate? Will we be belligerent or subversive? We also need to decide how we will allow this place to impact us. Will we take on its evil practices? Will we forfeit our beliefs and embrace theirs? Will we make the best of a bad situation? Or will we be the best in a bad situation? How does one live in Babylon? Daniel and his friends provide us a template. Now, granted, it is only one template. It is not the only template. And I want to be clear on this. Daniel provides us with an example of flourishing in a negative context. Others in the Bible were called to different paths. Some were called, like Jeremiah and Jonah and John the Baptist, to speak up and to speak out, raising a prophetic voice where the proclamation was absolutely needed. Others were called to separate, to move out, like Abram, like the Israelites. Leave this place and go to a place I'll show you. How many of us have longed for an undiscovered new world where we could go and start all over again? Callings vary. We call forth Daniel as our model for a few reasons. First, Daniel was chosen for this. He was chosen for this. Daniel was given no clear directive from God other than to be godly. He was not called to be a prophetic voice or to lead a resistance. He was not called to flee or rebel. He's like us. We're here. Now what? Now what do we do? Further, Daniel did not compromise. He did not sell out. He still prayed with his windows open. He was not a compromiser. His faith was still on display. He did not hide it, not one bit.
Further, Daniel remained calm, cool, and collected. You might say he remained sane. I don't know about you, but I find it hard, really hard, to stay calm, cool, and collected these days. Too often, I feel my sanity slipping. All that is happening to our country and to our culture makes me crazy. I mourn over the inheritance that I'm handing to my children and to my grandchildren. The madness of it all makes me mad. But you see, Babylon is madness times a thousand. I painted a bleak picture of our times today. I know I have. Having said that, our worst of times is still many other people's best of times. Some of you, when you're feeling sorry for yourself or you're ticked off after watching the news, wishing for better and easier times, you need to pick up a copy of this book and read it. It's called Fox's Book of Martyrs. John Fox lived, yeah, you might have a chapter one day, who knows. John Fox lived in England from 1516 to 1587. He worked for the Reformation, and in 1553, when the very Catholic Queen Mary ascended the throne, he literally feared for his life. Starting in the book of Acts, chapter 7, Fox chronicles the Christian martyrs through the centuries up to his time. And there have been others since then that have kept this book up to date, chronicling those who have died for the cause of Christ. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 11. It says, how much more do we need to say it? It would take too long to recount the stories of faith of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets. By faith, these people overthrew kingdoms, ruled with justice, and received what God had promised. They shut the mouths of lions, quenched the flames of fire, and escaped death by the edge of the sword. Their weakness was turned to strength. They became strong in battle and put whole armies to flight. Women received their loved ones back from the dead. But others were tortured, refusing to turn from God in order to be set free. They placed their hope in a better life after the resurrection. Some were jeered at, and their backs were cut open with whips. Others were chained in prison. Some died by stoning. Some were sawn in half, and others were killed with a sword. Some went about wearing skins of sheep and goats, destitute and oppressed and mistreated. They were too good for this world, wandering over the deserts and mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. Our times are troubling, but truthfully, Christianity has always existed in a sea of trouble. Daniel demonstrates to us that while our times may be troubling, we do not have to be troubled. We can stop throwing shoes at the television and screaming at the darkness. There is a better path, a clearer path, a saner path, one that brings the blood pressure down and the prayer effort up. One last reason to follow the example of Daniel. Daniel was compellingly effective. This may be the reason I'm most drawn to by his example. Fighting the flames with a water pistol makes your finger tired. Holding back the tide with a teaspoon gets you really wet, but it doesn't do much good. There's got to be a better way. There's got to be a more effective way. I think Daniel shows us that just screaming at the television isn't what it's all about. That screaming about what we're against isn't what it's all about. But living our lives for what we are for is what matters. So to prep for next week, I'd encourage you to read Daniel chapter 1. If you've been a Christian for a while, you'll find it pretty familiar. But it's a good reworking of the passage. I want to close with this thought. In the book of Philippians, Paul writes these words, and I believe Daniel lived by these while they were not even written yet. But we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. This world is not my home.
I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I don't know about you, but I can't feel at home in this world anymore. And you know what? We never should have, and we never should. It's not our world. We are citizens of a better place. We are citizens of heaven. I want you to stand with me for a moment, and we're going to pray the prayer of our kingdom. And I want you to pray it in a way that Satan hears it. All right? Pray it with power and boldness. We're going to pray it the old-fashioned way with the these and thous and all that stuff. So you pray it naturally. Believe me, he understands old English. Let's go. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. Amen. All right. You have a seat. That's good. You need to do that more often. And that's the truth. We do need to do that more often. We sit clutching the clicker and whining instead of talking to our God who can do something about it. So this morning, we're going to end the service. And you're like, wait, 9:45 end? What's going on? No, we're going to end the service over the next 15 minutes with something that you're going to love. It's going to be cool. So in the Bible, back in the Old Testament, when a leader like Moses wanted people to remember a season, wanted to remember what God had done in their lives, they had this tendency to make piles of stones. They cross the Jordan on dry ground. They take 12 stones from the middle. They put it on the shore and they say, look what God has done. We have something better. We have video. Video is our way of marking the eras in which we can celebrate what God has done and the ways of saying, we better not forget. We better not forget the goodness of God and what he's done all around us. And so we're going to watch over the next several minutes what God did through this church throughout the month of December. I had this wild experience the other day. I walk into the post office to renew the church's post office box, and the lady helping me is, you know, she's cordial, but I mean, we're not like, woo, bud friends or something like that. And she's talking, and I hand her the credit card, and she goes, is this a church? And I'm like, well, I mean, it's my credit card, but yeah, it's a church. Is it Southfield? And I said, well, yeah. I'm like, oh, this Daniel sermon, I'm already in trouble. Here we go. And she just goes like this. I'm like, what in the world? And I look, and there's our little candy cane jar. And her demeanor changed immediately. I mean, she just, huge smile. And she's like, this has brought so much joy to this season at our place. Customers come in, they smile, they love it. We've been refilling the candy canes. It's going to become part of our annual tradition. We're going to have it out all the time. And I walked away just going, oh my word, I have never had such a positive experience in the Shanahan post office. It was crazy. It was crazy. And folks, all over our community, that's happened. All over our community, you did more than bring smiles. You did more than bring smiles. You actually brought the joy and love of Christ to people's hearts, even if they don't recognize him as their Savior and their Lord. And so we're going to be enjoying building a pile of stones this morning, a memorial to remember what God did through us over the past season. And set in the background is another little set of stones, the music that we learned this past year. The songs that came together to become part of our family tradition. So we're going to do this while we're doing two other things. We'll be collecting the offering and we'll be taking communion while we're watching the video. And I think it's a beautiful family practice. Because in a sense, what we have the chance to do as a family is both give as well as receive. Give good gifts as well as receive them. So pay close attention to what's going on the screen. But every once in a while, you may be bumped by a plate or a basket. And just go ahead and enjoy this piece of what it means to be part of the family we call Southfield. I'm going to pray.
Father in heaven, thank you for allowing us to be your hands and your feet in this world, to bring you great honor and glory, to bring joy to the hearts of people, to show them who Jesus is. There was a day when you walked into church and there were paper Bibles and paper books that had songs and one person up front waving their arms. And I'm told that they never had technology problems, but they did have problems shoveling coal into furnaces and making sure their horse didn't run away during church. So, and now a chapter from Thriving in Babylon. Chapter 8, Hope. Beyond wistful thinking. Yeah, I won't keep doing that. You got it? Woo! Okay, now that's too far in, so I'm sure she's backing up. There we go. You see the raw footage right there. Wonderful. Woo! Let's stand together. There's a beautiful verse in the Bible. It says, the love of Christ constrains me, or the love of Christ compels me. And scholars often debate, does that mean my love for Christ compels me, or the love Christ has for me compels me? And the answer is yes. Of course. Of course. We are compelled because Christ loves us, and we are compelled because we love Christ. We did this not just to be nice. Anybody can be nice. Almost anybody can be nice. We did this to show the light of Christ, that your light shine before all people, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Southfield, God was glorified through your hands, your feet, your hard work, your hours of labor. You were compelled by Christ. You said yes. And the fingerprints all over this town and area will be remembered for a long, long time. Later today, we'll have this online so that you can see it on your screen. For some of you, I was toward the back and 52-year-old eyes, all those words kind of just look like mush. So you'll be able to really see them with clarity. And take a moment again, sitting at your screen, to worship God through the things that you were able to do for him and for others. Now, Lord Jesus, as we leave this place, we walk into the lion's den. And we do it with smiles on our faces and lightness in our heart. Thank you for giving the privilege to us of loving you
of being loved by you, of enjoying a good, good Father, perfect in all of his ways. Thank you, thank you, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Enjoy your week, folks. We'll see you.
Should nothing of our efforts stand, no legacy survive, unless the Lord does raise the house in vain, its builders strive. To you who boast tomorrow's gain, tell me, what is your life? A mist that vanishes at dawn, all glory be to Christ. All glory be to Christ our King. All glory. To Christ, his rule.